Guys, it's a privilege to be here with you again this year. Just left last year so encouraged and so grateful for the time. I'm glad that last year we had a whole crew of guys that came through various reasons. We didn't bring a whole crew back up this year, but I'm glad to have my wingman, Bo, here with me, my son, and it's great to travel with him and great to be here with you guys. I'm very grateful for the chance to talk about contentment, not because I have it all figured out, but because God promises to work in us, to make us content, and just want to point to him in that. So let's pray and get started. Our gracious Father, we thank you that we can sing songs to you that are challenging and true, and you can lead us to Christ where we see the perfect man in our place and the one who brings us to you. We thank you that we are counted righteous in Jesus and we have his Spirit, which is the Spirit of adoption that we speak of, that we cry out, Abba, Father. We thank you that, thanks to Jesus, for all those who are in Christ, there's nothing terrible in you towards us, that all of your acts are mediated through your love, and that we can fear you, not in that we flee from you, but that we run to you by your grace, and you receive us. And Father, that's especially true as we live the Christian life and endeavor to be faithful and find ourselves stubbing our toes and tripping and falling and going after sin and grumbling and complaining, sometimes complaining about things in this world and sometimes complaining about providence in our lives. And so, Lord, we need your forgiveness and your grace and your help. We thank you that you are so loving and good to us. And we pray that in this time that we have dedicated to think about contentment, that you would meet us and help us, that you would apply general truths to particular circumstances to build us up and cause us to rest in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just to start off, I have good news and bad news. It's always, especially as a middle-aged guy, it's always good to start with the bad news. We have contentment issues. We are not as content as we should be. And if we were to really ask the question and go around the room, I would bet that most of you are not here because you are all perfectly content. You're here thinking about contentment and what does it mean and how can I grow in this area. And that leads us to the good news. That God is actually committed to your contentment. How about that? God's committed to his people being content in him. I think that's good news. I think that is really encouraging, frankly, to really meet us in the sense of the realization that we are not content like we ought to be, but yet God is prioritizing and leading us to be content in him. And there's a couple of passages of scripture just to kind of overarching of what we want to think about on the weekend. The first that I want you to turn to, and I'm going to read the other one as we get there, is Philippians 4. If you're thinking about contentment, this is a famous passage to think of. But as you're turning there, I want to read Hebrews 13. It's one verse for reference. The writer of Hebrews says this in verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He points to two things there, his promise, I'll never leave you, and his providence, what you have. And we're to be content in light of that. The other passage is Philippians chapter 4, and we know this one. If we've been around the Bible or heard someone talk on contentment before, we have this astounding series of statements from the Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, and if you don't know, he's in prison when he's writing this. He's not like on the beach with his feet in the sand. He's actually in prison. And he says this in verse 10, he's kind of wrestling through the reality of them wanting to give a gift, providing a gift for him, trying to help the ministry. And he says this, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's astounding. A couple things just to see. God says to be content, Hebrews 13. That's a command. Be content. And then, in this passage, we see the Apostle Paul saying that he's learned contentment. So, if God is writing Hebrews to the church, he's commanding them to do something, be content. We should remember that God provides the grace to do what he commands. So God doesn't tell us to do something that he doesn't supply the power or the means to do. That's not what God does. So he tells us to do something that's not only consistent with his character, but consistent with his gifting. And so we have to remember up front that this is not something we pull ourselves up by a bootstrap, like kind of like that, it's the new year, I'm going to get healthy type thing. I'm going to start eating better. I'm going to start getting in shape. I just need to work harder, do better. That's not what this is about. There is effort involved, but it's not primarily what we can do. God provides the grace to do what he calls us to do. And the second part is in Philippians chapter 4. Just one little encouraging phrase in the passage is in verse 12. He says, in any and every circumstance, note these next three words, I have learned. I have learned. That's really encouraging to me because this is the Apostle Paul. Like the goat of Christians, maybe, we might say. I mean, arguable, right? Maybe there's somebody else coming up and he's going to catch him in his goatness. I don't know. We can debate about that later. But definitely one of the greatest of all time, right? We could say, the Apostle Paul. And he said what? I learned this. He didn't just become a Christian and like zapped with contentment muscles. He continued to learn this. And so if Paul had to learn it, it's not only something that he had to learn, but something that we have to learn. And Paul is not only saying, you can get there, but he's saying, I had to struggle to get there. It should encourage you that, in fact, he did learn. It is attainable. It's not impossible. This is not a fool's errand, which you're after this weekend. This is actually a priority. God commands it. And Paul says, it's something that I've learned to do. So, translation, brothers, this is something we need to do. And God gives grace to do it, and we can learn to do it. So you might be here tonight, whatever situation you might be in, you might be discouraged when you sense your own discontentment, but you shouldn't stay there. You should see that contentment is not out of reach. It takes work, but we can grow in it. So this weekend, this is what we want to do. We have three sessions. So tonight, all we want to cover is just what is contentment. We're going to try to get our arms around what it is. Tomorrow morning in the session, we want to see what the source of contentment, or perhaps better, who the source of contentment is. Where do we find it? And then in the afternoon, how do we learn it? And maybe something about what might impede it, what gets in the way. And know that these kind of run together. So it's not like I'm like holding out a surprise to you. The answer to the question, what contentment is, it's found in God. And we learn contentment through his means of grace that he has commanded and through the trials that he brings us. And we're impeded by our own selfishness and our own sin. I mean, this is not like rocket science. This is Christian living. But that's where we're going. So I just want to say on the front that I'm not speaking as someone who's particularly successful at contentment. I actually really like Jeremiah Burroughs, all of his writings. And was in a particularly difficult season of life. And the Lord brought me to Hebrews to study, and I'm preaching it, and in my church life, and I get to Hebrews 13, and it rocked my world. Just that phrase that I just read to you, chapter 13, verse 5. Be content with what you have. And it jumped off the page and just kind of like smacked me around and gave me a hug at the same time, and it was just revolutionary. And so I don't think that I've got this figured out. In fact, I think I wouldn't say I've learned. I think I'm learning. And so what I just want to do is try to point to what God's word says. Contentment is absolutely important. And what would the effect be? What would the net gain be in not only your life and in your family, in your relationships, but in your church? If contentment was not only prized, but pursued by you men. As leaders in this church, and leaders in your home, and leaders in your community, if you're pursuing contentment, if you have it on your radar, because contentment, let's be honest, is a word kind of gets thrown around like a football, or, you know, just tossing around. Yeah, contentment. Yeah, love. Yeah, forgiveness. Yeah, mercy. Like, we just toss it around. When do we actually, like, pick it up and just hold it? And be like, what is this thing, contentment? What is this thing I'm supposed to do? What does it mean? How do I do it? Seems pretty important. God put it in his word, tells me to do it. How do I do it? And that's what we want to do this weekend, is think about it. I want to examine it. Contentment, just on the front, just kind of summary, is not entirely different than joy. All right, so we're very thankful for people like John Piper telling us to recover our joy. And weightiness of joy, have a priority of joy. So if I was thinking about what joy is, I would say that joy is the settled disposition and conclusion that God is who he says he is and he will do what he says he will do. I have joy. It might not look like a big smile, but it might be confidence when tears are flowing, right? So contentment is not entirely different. I think what contentment is the abiding amen of our joy. It's one thing to say on a piece of paper, I believe that God is who he says he is and does what he says he will do. And then the trials come. The difficulties come. The hardship comes. And the question is, are you still joyful? Like the song we sang. Are we just joyful when things are going really well? I mean, it's really hard to grumble when we're getting the promotion. It's hard to grumble on vacation, or maybe on the drive to vacation. It's easy. But when you're on vacation, or when you're eating the ice cream sundae, or when you're, right, you understand it's not hard to be content when things are really good, but when you're walking in a headwind of adversity, when the difficulty comes, when the surprise comes, when the medical trial comes, when the financial trial comes, when the relationship trial comes, when the gut punch comes, then what happens? Contentment is declaring in the midst of difficulty. That's when it's produced. I am resting in Jesus. I am trusting Christ. I'm treasuring Christ. Joy is saying, yes, these things are true about God. I find my joy in him, and I believe in him, and I'm receiving him. Contentment is saying, even in the midst of this, it's the abiding amen of my joy that these things are true. So contentment actually needs some type of fluctuation, either advance or lack, to show itself, that we can be content in him. So I want to ask, what is contentment? Try to get it ironed out and understand. So here's a definition. And the definition is kind of clunky, I'll admit, but we're going to take these parts out, kind of lay them out, and use that to frame our talk up tonight and think about it. So the short definition that's not clunky is contentment and is trusting in God despite the circumstances, or in spite of the circumstances. Contentment trusts in God in spite of circumstances. The more clunky definition is, it is the inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in God's providence. That's the more clunky. Inward, gracious, quiet, joyfully resting in God's providence. Inward instead of external. Gracious rather than by works. Quiet rather than grumbling. Joyfully rather than complaining. Resting in God's providence rather than complaining against God. That's what contentment looks like. So let's think about it. Going back to Paul in Philippians 4. We're going to refer to this quite a bit. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need. I have learned in whatever situation. Notice how comprehensive he is. In whatever situation I am, whatever. You name it, it applies. Isn't that great? Whatever you're facing right now, or whatever's coming down the pike next week, this applies. I am to be content. I've learned this. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. So the first thing you're going to see is that his contentment is not constrained by circumstances. Whether things are going good or bad, the circumstances are not constraining his contentment. One implication, just as an aside, just to maybe tickle your mind towards the logic of this and the practical benefit of this, is if contentment is trusting God despite the circumstances. In other words, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. If you're trusting God and contentment in the Bible is despite circumstances, then your contentment is actually untouchable. How about that? If it's despite circumstances, then give me any circumstance and it's still safe and secure and untouchable. How great is that? This is really an attractive reality of Christian contentment. So it comes from the inside out. One of the passages that I think probably is in Paul's mind as he's thinking about this, and it's no coincidence that it's the planting of the Philippian church, is in Acts chapter 16. So we'll go ahead and turn to Acts 16. We'll kind of walk through this passage a little bit. And just for the sake of context, before we read it, we're going to read 19 through 24. But just thinking about what's going on. What we have in this passage is Paul and Silas, they're missionaries. They're going out to plant churches. They're going to places where there's no Christians. They're preaching the gospel, and they find themselves, they're actually in jail here in Philippi. The authorities actually urge them to be brought in there, and just in case you're new to the Bible, this isn't like they were shoplifting, or they stole somebody's horse or something like that. Like, they're just preaching the gospel. All they're doing is being Christians. People are believing the gospel, like what's happening here. People hear the gospel and believe it. And then other people are getting mad about this. That people are believing the gospel. Christianity becomes a threat to them. And so they actually beat them up and arrested them and threw them in jail. And they put them in these stocks that would be kind of like we would say a dungeon. They're kind of locked into these basement area in the dungeon. And they're trying to shut them down because they become an economic threat to the area because of these fortune tellers basically being out of business because people are getting converted. And they bring him into court after they've been attacked. They bring him into jail. They throw him in there. They strip him naked. It says they ordered them to be beaten with rods. So we run into Paul and Silas, and we can imagine them with black eyes, bruised faces, stark naked, bruised all over, just beaten up, swollen lips, dried blood, right? They have just had a horrible day. These aren't like just spry guys. These are guys that have been missionaries, and they're not well fed and well taken care of and not great medical care. They've had really bad days. So if there was ever a day in the history of Paul's life that you would expect him just to kind of let one out where he's just going to grumble and say, "This, I don't deserve this. This isn't the way it should be. Why me? Look at all the stuff I've done, God." He's in the worst circumstances that you can imagine. In jail. And what happens? Well, look at verses 19 through 24. Oh, actually, I just summarized that, so I'll just jump into verse 25. About midnight, so here they are in jail. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So this is what's happening. They're in jail, and Paul and Silas are actually singing and praying. Again, beat up, horrible day. Instead of just nodding off, they're like, hey Paul, what do you say we, you know, sing a couple hymns, huh? Let's sing. Let's pray. And the prisoners around them, it says, are listening to them. So here's Paul and Silas singing through swollen lips, if you will. Beaten up, horrible day, but they're still praising God. It's astounding. I just imagine the scene. If it was a movie camera, right? And here we are, we're looking through the prison, and you look and you see Paul and Silas, and you zoom in on them in the midst of everything, and here they are singing and praising God. Everything would just slow down and it would just stop. And then there's this earthquake. God responds to this situation, and they basically end up breaking out of jail and everything because of God bringing them out. But that's really not the point of why we're going to Philippians here, because the church actually gets birthed out of this. Here's the question. Here's the question I want you to think about. How can people who've been through what they have been through in their day and endured the circumstances they were enduring find in themselves the priority to lead a prayer meeting and start praying in this prison? How? How could I do it? The only reasonable answer to this is either they're absolutely crazy or they were content in God. Either they're crazy and they're just like totally detached from reality, or Philippians chapter 4 is actually a reality in their life. Whether we're brought up high or we're brought low, like in the Philippian jail, we can still be content in God. So Acts 16 is an example, a piece of evidence that could be brought into this to say that it's a result of God's grace in their life. So for these people, Paul and Silas, and for the Philippian church, we're to see that contentment is not based on circumstances. Because these guys were in some of the worst circumstances we can imagine, but yet they're still content. And Paul is in fact saying that, no matter he's low or high, I am content. So this is contentment working itself from the inside out. It couldn't be from the outside in because they had horrible outside. It came from the inside out. And this is hard to believe. This is not the way we think it works, right? Guys, this is not how we think it works, because isn't this the opposite of the way we handle things? So you have a bad situation you're feeling discontent about something. And what's our immediate thought? Oh man, I gotta change my circumstance. I got a problem at work, I need a new job. I need a new boss. I got a problem with my health. I got to change the health circumstances. I got an issue with the child's behavior. I got to change these circumstances. There's problems at church. Man, we just need to find a new church. That's what we need to do. It's always changing circumstances. But what if the circumstances are actually brought so that you would demonstrate your contentment and your joy in God? See, contentment doesn't come by necessarily changing circumstances. I can talk for an hour about people I know, even in the last year, who've changed circumstances and follow up with a phone call after and say, you know what? That didn't work. Changing the circumstances, whether by moving, changing a job, trying to pursue this other relationship or whatever, it actually doesn't make you content. It may help in some ways, but it actually doesn't make you content. Contentment actually works itself on the inside out. Biblical contentment doesn't come from the outside. It comes from the inside. And so often, our reflex, the way we naturally do it, is think what we need to do is change our external circumstances, and then we're actually going to be happy. But biblical contentment works from within, despite the changing external circumstances. We can still be content. We can still be content. How else can you explain these guys singing in the prison? If you realize tonight, if just one thing you realize, if you realize that at its heart, contentment is not primarily about what's outside of you, but what's inside of you, you'll be taking a substantial step. If you stop trying to rearrange everything outside of you to make you happy and content, and start dealing with your heart, that is a huge step. Because it's not just when things are bad. It's also when things are good. And it doesn't satisfy either. It's the heart issue. So starting with the first thing is that contentment works itself inside out. The second is that contentment is actually quiet. It's quiet. You know, you can learn a lot about people just by listening to them. We can learn about ourselves by listening to ourselves. What do we love? How do we think of others? What do we think about God? And discontentment often is characterized by grumbling. It's grumbling. And so if you think about your recent conversations, if you were able to like pull up the recordings or the transcripts or the cookies from your previous conversations, as you talk to other people, are you generally charitable or complaining? When you think about your church and you talk about your church, are you charitable or do you grumble? Do you talk about your wife? Are you grumbling about her, or are you speaking in a way that assumes the best and puts the best look on it? Do you give people the benefit of the doubt or the doubt of the benefit, right? When you think about and talk about the weather, I'm glad we sang about that, but like, yeah, the weather is part of God's providence. Are we just like complaining about God's providence all the time? If you're talking to somebody and you cut through the fog of superficiality and you ask, how are you doing? Or they ask, how are you doing? What comes out of your heart as you actually say how you're doing? Do we grumble? Do we complain? One of the things that a contented heart does is it doesn't grumble. It doesn't complain. So would the closest person to you in your life, maybe your wife, maybe a good friend, maybe another family member, would they say, you grumble and complain? One of the ways I do this is when I tell stories, and I've been convicted of this, I make myself the hero of the story. And my wife pointed this out to me a few years ago, well, several years ago now. I still deal with this. And so like right now, I'm not the hero of this story. I'm just going to, spoiler alert, right? If you're waiting for that. I'll tell the story. And she noticed that. She was just like, you know, a lot of times you're telling this story and you really seem to be like leaning into this on the negative on the other person. And like, I don't even know what happened. But I live with you and you're not this good. And every story you tell me about these encounters with other people, you're the hero and they're the problem. And then she said the great profound thing, have you ever noticed the common denominator in all your problems is you? And I'm complaining about everybody else. But I've somehow concocted this story where I'm grumbling by exalting myself, overestimating their faults, and grossly underestimating my faults. That tells me there's some real discontentment going on in here. And I really got to put them into their place, even if it's in a conversation with my wife, so I can feel peace. That's not contentment. That's grumbling. It's not quiet. Think about the nation of Israel wandering in the desert, how they grumbled and complained. God was giving them special food. He literally created this food, manna, and gives it to them. And what are they doing? Grumbling and complaining. What is grumbling? Grumbling at its heart is a distrust of God, particularly his providence, believing that we don't think things are going the way we want them to go. And grumbling can stem from anxiety. Anxiety about the future, which basically is saying, I don't think God's going to get it right. Grumbling can be about looking at the past and being bitter and saying, God didn't get it right. And grumbling can be in the present, just being distracted in the present as we're pursuing the world. And so grumbling comes out, and it's basically an issue of sovereignty. And I'm sitting in judgment of God and grumbling about him, and I'm not content at all. And grumbling lacks faith in God because of the circumstances. But contentment trusts God despite the circumstances. You see? So contentment knows how to sing when we're at the banquet feast. Man, things are going great. And it knows how to sing in the stocks when we're in the dungeon, because it's in God. Contentment's also a work of grace. So it's inward, not external. It's quiet, not grumbling. And it's also a work of grace, not primarily a work of the arm of flesh. How is it a work of grace? Well, it's God working in us. And we actually see that if we turn back to chapter 4 of Philippians. We see that famous verse that oftentimes gets referenced with regard to sports, Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Great verse. I've seen that. I'm not like a big meme guy, but when the kids showed me this one, is like, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. Right? Have you seen that one? It'll make sense in a minute. So the way this verse often gets applied, Philippians 4:13, like it's on the eye black of, you know, the football player. It's, you know, on the shirt, you know, whatever. So it's like, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, or him who strengthens me. And it's primarily like winning the game. And it's all about winning or scoring the touchdown or doing that. But that's not the verse. The verse actually, if we want to apply it to sports, it would be, I can be content whether I win or I lose. It's not just the winning, it's also the losing. And it doesn't matter if I win or lose, but in both cases, I'm not going to grumble, and I'm going to be able to trust God. My life is not going to come apart like a cheap sweater if things don't go the way I want them to go, because I trust God. So we see verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So one of the all things that he's talking about here is actually being content when things are really hard. And so how does Paul have this contentment? How does he have this inward, gracious, quiet spirit? It's the answer right here. It's him strengthening me. It's a work of grace. He doesn't say, I can do all things through my resolve to be content. I can do all things through my type A personality. I can do all things through my mind over matter. He doesn't say any of these things. It's not sola bootstrapper, right? You just pull yourself up by your bootstraps. This is about God working in us. And the fact that the Apostle Paul could do this in the midst of such difficult things and still be reminding us that it's about God's grace is encouraging. When we begin to think about our inability, it's actually encouraging. That somebody like Paul, who didn't have it in himself, could live like this, should encourage us that we can do the same. In other words, God has a track record of making people like you and me content in him. We move from restless to wrestling, from hurting to healed, from hungry to satisfied. God does this. You know what's interesting is the historical context of Philippians, contentment wasn't a new concept to them. The way Paul uses it was very different. But contentment was actually already in the water, so to speak, in the first century. So they would have understood in the ethical discussion and philosophical conversation around Stoic philosophy. And what was different, and if you think about Stoic philosophy, it emphasized the acceptance of things that can't be changed. So in one sense, they were saying, hey, these are the circumstances. You can't change them, right? So there's some good here. They tried to detach from their desires and tried to maintain kind of an inward tranquility, an inward peace. So you see some overlap here. Regardless of external circumstances, they wanted to detach from desires and have peace. So Christian contentment and Stoic philosophy both involve finding peace. They both involve kind of going through circumstances that are difficult. They both deal with some degree of some mastery of self. They have all these things in common. But Christian contentment and Stoic philosophy actually have different foundations and approaches. So what Paul is saying here is radically different to what they would have understood in the first century. In Stoic philosophy, contentment was achieved when a man was able to be self-sufficient. Self-sufficient. If you could kind of detach from reality, then you could deal with reality. Just disconnect. What a difference for a Christian and what Paul's doing. He's taking contentment, a popular concept, and he's injecting it with gospel reality and showing the actual significance and usefulness of it. Instead of achieving contentment through being strong in reason, the Christian learns contentment by being weak enough to be strengthened by grace. It's not about being strong in here, but strong in grace. Instead of becoming content through self-sufficiency, Paul says he's content through Christ's sufficiency. Oh, what a difference that is. I can be content from what I can do, or I can be content in this infinite Christ. Instead of detaching from reality to deal with life, Christians attach themselves to God to deal with reality. So it's not about being detached, but attached to God and fully engaged with what goes on. And this is God working by His grace. You see the difference? For a first century Roman or Greek hearing this, it would say, oh wait, you're saying the same word, but you mean something completely different here. And the way we go about this is very different than the philosophers. In summary, we go to Christ, and God makes people content by His grace. Well, you might be saying, well, you know, listen, I'm not much of a complainer. I mean, I don't want to brag, but I don't complain much. I'm very involved in my church. But let me just ask you, do you think that's just maybe conformity, or has grace actually worked inside the heart and come out? Is that a fruit of grace, or is that just good habits, good morals? It may actually look a little bit more like a Stoic in the first century rather than the Philippian church member. I'm not saying you're wrong, but I'm just questioning. Think about it. Has it actually worked its way out? So I want you to think about a crying baby who finds consolation when given a toy. We have two grandchildren. We just had another one born this last week. So two grandchildren. So I'm reminded of these kid illustrations. It's still true. When you have a crying baby, we give our first granddaughter a toy. And what happens when they're crying? You give them the toy. They stop. Oh, the toy, the rattle, the doll, whatever it is. And they look at it. And you say, oh, she's content. I gave her the toy. Has the contentment worked inside out? Take the toy away. What happens? Right? Same thing. Go right back to it. So if you take away the toy, you see the source of the contentment is actually in the external object. The same thing is true for us. When things are going well, work's going good, you and the wife are good, kids are doing all right, bills are being paid, everything's fine, but you just pull one of those Jenga pieces out, and what happens? Take away the rattle. Take away the toy. It's what we do. So we could be content, but has it actually worked its way in? Has it been worked inside out by grace? Or is our happiness, is our genuine disposition more like a baby with a toy than an apostle in prison? That's a question to think about. See, the source of our quietness is revealed by how we respond when God brings a trial. And God does bring the trials. God brings trials because He's gracious to us. And He wants to detach our hands and our grip upon this world and have us trust in Him and remake us for the world to come. He wants to show us the surpassing worth of Jesus in the fleeting nature of this world. He wants us to show us the value of Christ. And so He brings these trials to us. That's part of His providence. Did you ever notice in James chapter 1? We're not going to turn there right now just for the sake of time. But maybe just jot down James 1. It's an interesting convergence of things going on in James 1. He says in, 1 through 3 is kind of the greeting, and he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter trials of various kinds. It's kind of like the various kinds, like Joseph's multicolored coat, right? You get these various trials. Count it all joy. Why? Because in the midst of these trials, we know that, God is doing something so that you might be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. He's actually working in your life through the trials. And then he works through the rest of the passage, and he's kind of helping us to understand God's sovereignty and the way he works. And so much so that James wants to say, like, listen, if anyone's tempted, don't say you've been tempted by God. God never tempts anybody. But everybody, when we sin, is carried away by our own lusts and desires. So he's talking about all the good things God brings, and he says every good gift comes down from heaven. God doesn't tempt you. But that chapter says that the trials come. And the trials are used by God, not as accidental, random trials, but intentional trials brought to you, postmarked by the Almighty himself, so that you'd be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. They're actually gracious gifts to you to make you more like Jesus, whose life was characterized by one trial after another. And so God brings these trials for a purpose. And think about the life of Joseph, right? Did he have trials? Yeah. He was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. You remember the story? Joseph's brothers became jealous of him because the father favored Joseph over the other sons. And Jacob made him that special coat. I think James was probably thinking about that particular coat and the various trials, and maybe even this picture was in his mind. And Joseph wore that bright coat in front of his brothers. Kind of, you can just see him parading around in his special coat that only he had. So he didn't have the most wisdom walking around in front of his brothers. What's more, Joseph had that dream in which his brothers were all bowing down to him. And he didn't hesitate to tell them the story about the dream. And they couldn't have it. So they plotted to kill him. But instead of killing him, they sell him into slavery. And then they tell their father, hey, Joseph was tragically killed by an animal or something. He's gone. But what we see when we read the book of Genesis is that he's actually sold to an Ishmaelite. He's brought down to Egypt. And he works his way through various circumstances, through this whole scene of working up, getting promoted, finding himself in jail, having interpretations of dreams, working through all this. And he's the cupbearer and the baker forget about him, but it says in Genesis that God was with Joseph in the pit. And through that whole season, God is with them in the midst of this one massive trial of his life, till finally they remember the story about Joseph, and Pharaoh exalts him to a place of prominence, and through various circumstances, he's able to provide for his brothers and the nation of Israel, to bring them into Egypt, to be taken care of so they're not destroyed. And if they're destroyed, then the Messiah doesn't come. So this is all protecting God's plan, bringing it down to Egypt. And here they are. And then Jacob finally dies. And what happens at the end of the life? They say, before Dad died, he told us something, Joseph. Because they're recognizing, like, recompense is coming. He told us not that you shouldn't do anything to us, basically. It's okay. Just try to get that on the record, Joseph. We know you have the power now, and you probably could do something. And Joseph answers back, and in summary, he says, am I in the place of God? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. It's almost a summary of the whole book of Genesis. What they meant for evil in the beginning with the sin in the Garden of Eden, God used for good to bring about ultimately the nation of Israel and then the Messiah to bring about salvation of the world. So God uses all of these trials for good. So God brings salvation out of that difficulty. And you see the cord of divine providence working through all of these trials. I wonder, do you think of trials like that in your life? Are trials in your mind, if you say, like, what's the return address on this trial, this difficulty? You think it's postmarked from Satan or heaven? I mean, there's difficulty, there's problems. Satan is active in this world, But God brings trials and he even uses. Satan, read Job, to accomplish his purposes. And so even when things appear difficult, we're not to think that God doesn't love us. But actually, he's with us in the midst of the difficulty. And that we can rest in him and be content. Think back to the baby playing with the toy or the adult with the good job. What if God were to take away what makes you happy? Like he took away Joseph's fancy coat and seat of honor. What if providence puts you in a pit like Joseph? It would reveal whether or not you were content. And if it was an inward work of grace or if it was external consoling by things. BJ mentioned Jeremiah Burroughs earlier. And he has this vivid word picture, which I've just found so helpful. He says that to be content as a result of something external, it's kind of like warming a man's clothes by the fire. So you can identify with this in Vermont. It gets cold, right? And you're gonna warm your pants or your flannel next to the fire to get it warm before you put it on. That makes sense. But that's just the external heat. He said, but to be content through an inward work of grace in the soul is like the warmth that comes from the clothes that have actually been on the natural heat of the body itself. Like the body heated up the clothes. So if he's in good health, if a man is in good health, he puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first in the morning, the clothes feel cold. But in time, from the inward heat of the body, they warm up. On the other hand, if the man is sick, he often has difficulty staying warm and his natural body heat deteriorates. So when he puts on his clothes, they don't get warm. He has to actually go sit next to the fire and warm himself there and warm the clothes so he can be warm externally. But after a little while, he'll be cold again. Burroughs says this illustrates our spiritual health. So taking it to our application, suppose someone loses his job or gets some difficult medical news. His first reaction is going to be shock. He'll feel the chill of the matter, like the chill of cold clothes. But after a while, the healthy believer who's fueled by grace will begin to make the affliction more bearable. Grace will heat him up, so to speak, from the inside out. On the other hand, if someone who does not have the inward glow of the gospel, this news could not only make him cold initially, but keep him cold indefinitely. Friends may help him reason through it and surround him with loving support, but like the heat from the fire, the warmth will fade. Only that which comes from a gracious spirit internally will actually heat him up and keep him warm. And so as we evaluate our own lives and our own contentment, the challenge is it inside of us or is it outside? Are we resting in God's providence or are we only banking on good things happening? I remember a story years ago. We had a series of trials and as a result, we were living in a very crime-ridden area, and I had three kids at the time, and was so concerned for their safety regularly. And the Lord blessed us. This is before ministry time or anything, with various things happening, housing market change, able to move from this one house to another house. And I was just so overjoyed with the safety of the family and feeling, we're out of that space. And I remember, I was only been a Christian probably 5 or 6 years at that time. And we had a party at our house. We were so excited, just celebrating the Lord's goodness. We're just so thankful. People have been praying for us. We do that. And we were standing there, and I could just remember like it was just last night, just looking out the window, just like, oh. And a brother who was like 15 years older than me next to me. And I said, man, isn't God good? Isn't he good? And him perhaps sensing that I was a little too warmed by the external circumstances, if you will, says to me, and he'd still be good if he took it all away, wouldn't he? And I looked at him and I was like, what the heck is wrong with you? Why would you say something like that? And you know what he just did? He just looked at me, smiled, patted me on the back, and walked away. And that was a rock in my shoe for months. And it finally hit. He would be good if he took it all away. His goodness is not determined by my enjoyment of certain things. His goodness is unchanging. So whether I live in this particular address or I live in this address, he's still good no matter what. And if he decides to give me or take from me, I should be content in no matter what happens. And that was a lesson I had to learn. So we've thought tonight about contentment. And we're thinking about it. We're familiar with the term. But we want to take this definition of that it is an inward, gracious, quiet, joyful resting in God's providence. And take that apart and say, okay, let's think about what that is. That's trusting in God, rejoicing in God despite the circumstances. And so just ask you as we're concluding, do you think of your heart as quiet and resting or noisy? You have a noisy heart that grumbles and complains. Do you fall into the trap of thinking you can be content if you just change your circumstances? And tonight we leave here and we prayerfully aim to apply this, to think of Paul's words. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It should be our prayer that God would make us content despite the circumstances, that he would warm us with an inward glow of the gospel by his grace. Tomorrow morning, we'll think about why God is a sufficient source of your contentment, that only God himself can bear the freight of your soul's greatest need and how we can be content in him. But until then, let's pray and ask the Lord to press these things upon us tonight. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most contented man who ever lived, and that he lived in the place of and on behalf of sinners like us, who are restless, grumbling, weak, shallow men. Lord, we ask for your help in our lives, that by your Spirit you would mold us and make us more like Jesus. Help us to grow in Christ's likeness. Father, we know we have not learned as in we've graduated from contentment, but we want to learn. We want to learn tonight and in the days subsequent what it means to be content in you. So help us, Lord. You promise that you're sufficient. You command us to be content in you. So Lord, would we trust you, and would you strengthen us by your grace to rest upon you and receive your promises, and trust you in the midst of providence that sometimes doesn't make sense. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.